Paul asked the Colossian church to pray for him that the Lord would open a door for the message so that he could proclaim Christ and that he would do it with clarity. And so we pray the same tonight, Father, that you would open the doors in each and every one of our hearts and minds this evening, that you would speak to us from your word, Father, that you would help me speak clearly, and that your Spirit would do his work here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder what your sense of justice is. Do some things bother you more than other things? Does murder bother you? Does abortion bother you? Does gambling bother you? Or certain types of crimes? Do gun crimes bother you? What about knives? What about bullying or terrorism? Are you outraged at issues over the environment? Does littering frustrate you? Or what about industrial pollution? Are there things in your own life that bother you? Things that you do or have done in the past that set you on edge? Things that you beat yourself up over? Unresolved things? What punishment do these people deserve? Are you hard on other people? I remember someone once cut me off in traffic, and I thought, that person deserves to be in jail forever. And then I cut someone off, but I waved, and that's okay, as long as there's a wave. Well, tonight we're looking at this aftermath of this devastation that David has caused. King David, who we've been following for the last 7 weeks now, David who was the shepherd boy turned giant killer, David who was hated by Saul and loved by Jonathan, David who has been promised that his household will be established and protected, David who has made willful choices and has buried himself deeper and deeper into sin. And here we are, about 9 months after his affair with Bathsheba, and after he has killed Uriah, her husband. And we're asking the question, where is justice? What does he deserve? Does he deserve punishment at all? But before we look at chapter 12, we notice that chapter 11 has a few themes. First, God is not mentioned in chapter 11 until the very last verse, where it says, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. We also notice that there's a lot of sending going on. David sent someone to find out about her. David sent messengers to get her. Bathsheba sent word to David that she was pregnant. David sent word to Joab to have Uriah sent home. David sent Uriah with a note to Joab to have him put at the front line. The word occurs 12 times in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, the Lord sends Nathan to David. And we want to know what that message will be. Will all that was promised now be taken away because of this sin? Will David have to face the consequences of what he has done? Will God let him off the hook? Well, Nathan comes in and he tells a story to David. And maybe David thinks that it's an event that requires his judicial ruling. He is acting as a judge now that he's been appointed as king. So Nathan tells the story of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has lots of sheep and cattle. And the poor man has nothing except this little ewe lamb. It was like a daughter to him. Interesting that the Hebrew word for daughter is bat, or what we would spell B-A-T-H, signaling to David who this might be about, thinking of Bathsheba. And when a traveler comes to the rich man, And rather than offer his own animals for a meal, he takes the poor man's little lamb. Terrible, right? So King David rages at this point. He's burning with anger. What an injustice. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan says to David, "You are the man. You are the man." This wasn't a case for him to judge. It was a mirror revealing his own wickedness. This wasn't an opportunity for the king to rule. It was a picture of how terribly he had sinned. It wasn't a chance for David to stand over in a position of authority. It was a spotlight on his failing. It wasn't even an event involving unknown people. It was his own sin staring back at him in the face. You are the man. And David takes the bait of the story and the truth that he thinks that maybe he's covered up was revealed. And that floodlight is switched on. And there is David in all of his terrible situation laid completely bare. And how does God deal with it? He doesn't send Nathan to David to start berating him. "You idiot, you wicked man, you commit adultery and then murder? How could you?" No, he doesn't do that. He graciously allows David's own sense of justice to come through. Gently, graciously, God shatters David. It shatters him because the story playing out before him becomes a mirror. His anger and his rage at this unnamed man must be, in David's view, worked out on himself now. And what's crazy here is David's completely lopsided view of justice. The man in the story hasn't killed a person. He hasn't committed adultery. All he's done was steal an animal. And the law would never require a human life for theft. It's a total and complete overreaction to the story. The penalty would have been paying back the fourfold restitution, but not a life. What David deserves for what he has done in his adultery and in his murder is two death penalties. He deserves death for the adultery, and he deserves death for the murder of Uriah. But David wants to live, and yet he wants to issue a death penalty on a thief. I think we do this too, don't we? Maybe not at this extreme level. But we want mercy and grace for ourselves, and we want judgment and punishment for others. And I want to take a second here to talk about the importance of accountability with one another. We all need, I think, at least one person in our lives who will tell us like it is. I'm not saying that we all need to go around judging one another all over the place. This will become a very unfriendly place if that happens. No, what I'm talking about is that one-to-one relationship, or that little group of three, a little group of two or three, where you can ask the hard questions. I'm talking about that friend who will be honest with you, who will look at the scriptures searchingly with you, who will fight with you in prayer. And I know that those relationships don't just form in a vacuum. They take time and effort and energy. But when they do happen, oh, they serve you so well. Can I encourage you to be praying for someone to come into your life if you don't already have this? Maybe it's someone in your discipleship group. Maybe it's another Christian at work or at university. Someone who has permission to speak openly and honestly with you. I've never felt more rooted or grounded than when I had one or two guys who could speak honestly and openly with me or could give me a good kick in the pants. In fact, I'll tell you of an instance where I was back at my university a couple years after I graduated, and we went to a football game. And I went with a guy who was a good friend and accountability friend, and this is the year that my university won the national championship in football. And we were playing this really tight game with one of our big rivals. And there was a fan from the other team sitting just next to us. And every time his school scored, he'd turn around and cheer and yell, and the game went on and on like this. And finally, we kicked the game-winning field goal, and I had had enough of this guy. I never said anything throughout the entire game, but when that ball went through the uprights, I lost my self-control, and I was practically yelling in this man's ear face hole as loud as I could. I was rubbing it in. Now, I had not played 1 second of that game. I had not coached in that game. I had practically nothing to do with it. Well, no one said anything to me until the car ride home. And this dear friend of mine asked me, he said, why did you yell at that guy? Now, I regretted it the second that I did it. But then I thought, oh, I'll excuse it for getting caught up in the emotion of the game. But this went beyond just mere fandom and excitement and cheering. My friend saw an ugly side of me, and he held me to account for it. How good it is to have someone who can do that for us, to hold us accountable. Now back to 2 Samuel 12. Look at what Nathan says as God issues his judgment. The Lord says, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. It's not like David is deprived. It's not like David was lacking. All he has and all that he was a gift from God. And yet apparently it wasn't enough in David's eyes. So, verse 9, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes? You broke the commandments, your coveting, your adultery, your murder, and you despised the word of the Lord. This indictment doesn't start with the list of the crimes, but it starts with the evil heart that the crimes committed. In David's heart, he despised the promises of God. He despised the grace of God. Now, this is a heavy and harsh word, despised. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, you have God's judgment over the house of Eli because his sons despised the Lord. Goliath despised the armies of Israel, and he despised David. Michael, David's wife, despised him when she saw him dancing before the Lord. And now David has been told that he has despised the Lord and his word. And the crime is the evidence. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. His crimes, murder and adultery. And will God merely let David off the hook? Well, no, because sin has consequences. So what are the consequences? The sword will never depart from your house. It fits the crime. He used the sword to kill Uriah. And the fact that it's against the house of David fits how David despised the word of the Lord. And that word was applied to David's line. That sword never leaving the house. It's his dynasty is going to be covered with this killing, brokenness. The second crime, adultery. Then the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight before all Israel. Again, the punishment fitting the crime, except what David did in hiding, this will be done before all of Israel. And this one who is close to you ends up being David's own son, Absalom. David's house will be in total chaos and disarray. In fact, his daughter will be raped by her half-brother in the very next chapter of 2 Samuel. And David will pay that fourfold payment that he demanded the rich man pay to the poor man from Nathan's story. He will lose the unnamed child. He will lose his son Absalom. He will lose his son Adonijah. And he will lose his son Amnon. But then, David, after months of covering this horrible situation up, after sitting on all of this, he's broken. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, one of the commentators makes note that we should be slow to give credit to David for this response. This man, after all of this time, after all of the damage that had been done, after showing no remorse at all, was at last broken by the word of God. The wonder is that the word of the Lord could bring about this response in him. Nothing else could. Then we read the scandal of the grace of God. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Because although David's punishment for the rich man in the story was wrong and uneven, it was the one that David deserved for what he did. And so we're left to ask, how is this possible? How is this right that God would take away the sin of David? He has no excuse. He knows the law better than anyone else. And what he did was not harmless. People actually died. And yet the Lord, who had seen it all, the Lord who before his eyes saw this as evil, he sends Nathan to David to tell him the sin has been taken away. The sin taken away from David, this meant that he would not bear the penalty that he deserved. You are not going to die. This did not mean that David's sin had no consequences, as we've just discussed. What it means is that he won't die right now. And God has not rejected him as he rejected Saul. But another consequence is that God takes the life of the child who was born to David and Bathsheba. It was as if the Lord laid on another the consequences of his sin. I don't understand why God does this. Why must the innocent pay for the guilty? What sin had that baby committed? I don't always understand God's methods, but that does not minimize my view of him. Because it will be through another son of David, a completely innocent son who will die so that you and I can hear those words, "You will not die. Your sins have been covered by the taking of the life of another. You can therefore have eternal life with God the Father and God the Son, instead of eternal death with eternal separation from the Father and the Son and anything that is good. For it is only because of Jesus that you and I can live." Is that just? You and I, steeped in sin, we may not have committed adultery or murder like David, but we have rebelled against God in every time that we have chosen not God. Every time we have put ourselves on that throne of judgment to judge God and to judge others. Every time we've despised the Lord and His Word. For God is perfect, and He will accept nothing but perfect in His kingdom. And so we need a substitute. We need a sacrifice to cleanse us. We need a Savior to save us. And there's no amount of work that will do it. There's no amount of financial giving that will do it. There will be no amount of proper seeking of proper justice that will do it. And because we cannot do it in and of ourselves, we do not deserve it. And so we need grace. We need God to show grace to us. How good that our God is a gracious God. And we see that in the way that David handles the situation with the child. Here, David's behavior worries his servants. He won't eat or sleep. He's inconsolable while the child is sick. And finally, the child dies. And the servants are scared to tell David, thinking, if he was this bad while the child was sick, what's he going to be like when he finds out he's died? David asks what's happened, and they tell him that the child has died. And David gets up, and he showers, and he changes his clothes, and he goes to the temple and he prays, and then he sits down and he has a meal. What's happened? The servants are so perplexed and confused, and so they ask him, What's this about? He says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. You see, David knows the character of his God. He pursues after the same God who has just leveled all of these terrible consequences against him. And yet David knows whom he can place his trust in. No matter the obstacle, no matter the situation, and when the verdict is made final, he went about with his day, trusting in the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. Well, we then begin to see God restoring David. First, his household is restored. He marries Bathsheba. He has a son in Solomon whom the Lord loves and continuing of his line and his household as was promised. His kingdom is reestablished in the conquering of Rabbah in the last verses there. But you see, it's all temporary. And that's what this section shows us. It's a glimpse of what God is doing with his kingdom. It's a picture of restoration. But it's all still flawed. Every human effort falls short. All are hindered by sin, even the covenant King David. And so what does it do? It puts longing in our hearts for real and complete restoration. It puts a hunger in us to have a right and proper relationship with God one day. It makes us long for the King who will rule for eternity. The King who is not hindered by sin. The King who rules with justice and mercy. The King who has total authority. The King who has total control. The King who does not bring shame. It makes us look to Jesus, the Son of David, who takes away the sin of the world. At the heart of David's restoration was forgiveness of sins. And it's the same for us today. Paul writes, when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And so I'll ask you the question I asked you at the beginning. What is your sense of justice? If you understand sin correctly and how terrible and destructive it truly, truly is, then you begin to have a new understanding of true justice and what it truly deserves. And when you understand grace and forgiveness of sin from that perspective, it makes grace and forgiveness shine all the brighter, all the more. All the other things in this world pass by when we understand grace and forgiveness and how it's been poured out for you and for me. How about I pray as we close? Father, for the forgiveness that comes through Jesus and Jesus alone, we give you thanks. Would you give us hearts that seek to confess sin and restore our broken relationship with you? We feel the weight of Nathan's words, "You are the man," when it comes to our sin. But we also feel the freedom, the release of the words, "You will not die," when we consider the grace that has been poured out on us in Christ. May this give us new perspective this week as we live and work. Father, would you use us for your glory? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.